We had the opportunity to travel to Maine for a short vacation, and which usually ends up as a ministry opportunity to our family in Maine, and this year was no different. But in the process of doing that, we drove through 9 states, and it was just interesting to us to watch how each state a little bit differently treats this COVID-19 thing. Some states are very strict. Some states are very in tune to what's going on in their minds, and that's good. Some are very laissez-faire, laid back, not too concerned about what is going on. But one of the things that happens is, as we've been talking about through the last several weeks here, going through the Psalms with Pastor, there is a lot of fear. There is a lot of unknown. And that's typically among those who don't know the Lord as their personal Savior. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Some of you may already be there. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. You know, when we look in the Bible, if we were looking at a Hebrew text, those two psalms really belong together. In the Hebrew Bible, they're one psalm. For some reason, the authors of our current text that we have today have divided them into two, but they go together, so we'll treat them that way. We'll treat them that way today. When Pastor read in 2 Corinthians this morning, I couldn't help but think, what a perfect review from Paul about the content of Psalm 42 and 43. Paul was living the content that we're going to talk about this morning. So that was a very appropriate passage for Pastor to take us through in our scripture reading. I'm going to read, follow along, a little bit more lengthy than usual, but let me read Psalm 42 and 43 for you, and then we'll break it apart and we will talk about it here. A very familiar beginning here to you as many of you sing the song, as a deer pants for the water brook. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the end, from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a breaking of my bones? My enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Father, as we go through this psalm this morning, teach us the lessons you'd have us learn as we respond to the stuff of life that we have to face. Father, we entrust this time to you in Christ's precious name. Amen. You know, there's a songwriter that wrote a song once, and there's a line quoted in it that says this: I guess that's why they call it the blues. And there's all kinds of genre when it comes to songs. The blues happens to be one of those genre. What are blues? They're sad songs. They're sad songs. Songs that we typically sing when we're disappointed in maybe a relationship. Songs that we typically sing when hope seemed to have evaporated. When we're feeling lonely, when we're feeling afraid, we have the blues. We sing these songs when everything seemed to be falling apart, and we can't sing them without maybe a catch in our throat or a tear in our eye because of the feelings that we have, that what we're experiencing. The Bible has its own genre of blues music, if we can say it that way. It was Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, who said this: most of Scripture speaks to us while the Psalms speak for us. What he was saying is that the Psalms reflect the moods and the states of minds of God's people. They're an expression of the things that we experience in life. John Calvin likened them to a mirror. He said this: when you read the Psalms, you sometimes see a reflection of all the emotions that you'll feel from time to time in your life. Calvin goes on and he says, I've been accustomed to calling the book of Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented there as in a mirror. Rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, that which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. You see, there's nothing theoretical about the Bible. There's nothing abstract about the Bible, especially when it comes to the book of Psalms. It takes all of human experiences, and it has something to say to every mood and every state of humanity. You'll find that these psalms there are psalms that address frustrations. There are psalms that address disappointments, vindictiveness, grief, self-pity, doubt, loneliness. There are psalms that address joy and elation and exuberance and trust and hope. And there are psalms that address despair, often called depression today. The Bible talks about it in the terms of despair. That's what Psalm 42 and 43 really address. And all of these psalms, all of them are captured here in the psalm, the book of Psalm, as we look at the individual psalms. In fact, when you read the book of Psalms, you discover that the songs of lament, as they're called, are the largest category within the book, because every believer at some point in their life is going to need to find their own life experience reflected in the pages of Scripture. And they'll find it most likely here in the book of Psalms. I imagine there might be some Christians who never feel distant from God, who have never doubted themselves or their faith, who have never been melancholic or depressed, experiencing despair. I don't happen to be one of those individuals who have never experienced those things. I have. I think most of you have. If you happen to be in that category, excuse me, I'd say then I have nothing for you here this morning. You seem to have your act together. I have very little to say to you, other than sooner or later, it's quite probable that you will find yourself needing to revisit this book in order to find words by which you can express to God the feelings and to describe the circumstances that you might be going through at some state in your life. For the rest of us, I want to address the question here this morning: what are we to do when we're down? What are we supposed to do when we're experiencing this despair, when we're feeling depressed or feeling extremely challenged in what's going on around us in our lives? And I think that the answer is, in fact, that we turn to the Savior songbook, just as Paul did in 2 Corinthians, in fact, for how he was to respond to what he was facing in his life. We're told that the psalm here, it begins here in the introduction that you have probably in your Bible, was written to the choir master. And it was meant to be sung by the sons of Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? Well, they're like the modern-day worship team, if we could call them that. They're the song leaders. And here's a song that is written for them to sing. They're a little choirette of leaders. What did they do? They praise God. That was their function, to lead in the worship of God, in the praise of God, the God of Israel. And they were to do it, as 2 Chronicles tells us in chapter 20, with a strong voice. So the psalm was written to be sung in public worship, written to express the emotional life of the people of God. And as we look at this psalm, Psalm 42, I think you're going to find there are three lessons here for us. And I think we can learn from on how we deal with, or how God would have us deal with, the challenges of life that we're going to face. The first one is, I think that we're to express our feelings as we talk to God. He calls us, he invites us to express our feelings. Now, when I say that, maybe some of you are going to switch me off right away. And there are some people who don't want to talk about feelings. Maybe we think we don't have feelings. Or you have that mentality, well, I'm really an upbeat person, I'm never down. And even if I am down, I really don't want to talk about it when I'm down. Just leave me alone. And yet God has a different plan for us. Expressing feelings is not something that some do. However, we need to get over that if that's us, and learn how to express our feelings, because the Holy Spirit, I think, here is teaching us, among other things, that expressing our feelings to God is God's will for us, and that we can express our feelings to God with brutal honesty. Because that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's expressing what's going on in his life with brutal honesty. When the days are dark and the nights are cold, and when we find ourselves on the downward side of life, and we're all going to be there, we have been or will be there at some point. Do you notice here that the psalmist does not put a spiritual spin on his experience as he talks about what's going on in his life? He doesn't feel the need to come up with some kind of spiritual explanation for what's going on. He just shares what he's going through and how he feels about it. He doesn't try to water down the harsh realities of life. It's been a long week of sleepless nights for him, and he's letting God know it. You look at the language here, the language of being downcast, the language of being disturbed on the inside. By the way, this is language our Lord Jesus Christ himself uses during the toughest parts of his life when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's anticipating the horror that lies before him. Not only the horror of the agony of the cross and the rejection of his friends, but the horror of God forsaking him. He knows what's coming. And we know how he experiences it, and he shares that with us in the Bible. The psalmist says, my heart is disturbed within me. It's troubled. He's troubled inside of himself. In fact, he goes on to say, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The language comes right out of verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. This person, this psalmist, begins by expressing his feelings. And let me make an observation here. This psalmist, he's not angry. That's not what's being portrayed here. He's not being angry. He's not being rebellious. You look at the opening words of what he says. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He's hungering for God. Yet now I want to share with you, God, what's going on in my life here. This psalm was written in the Middle East. It's a dry environment. The idea is of a little doe running around searching for a spring of water, parched and thirsty, looking for water. What's the psalmist looking for? If you were to ask him, you know, what is it that you want? What is it of which you can't get enough of right now? you discover right in the beginning here is a person who can't get enough of God. He's crying out to his God in the midst of what he's experiencing. In verse 2, he says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Here he is in the midst of a great loss. He can't do something he wants to do, something that he loved doing, which is leading the Israelites to their festivals as a worship leader. Something's keeping him from that. He's not being allowed to do that. So in the midst of great loss that has led him to his despair, he finds himself thirsty, needy for God in his life, and he's searching for him. You know, this picture of being the water of life that sustains us, the fountain of living water, as Jeremiah says, the one who gives the river of delights to those who comes to him, the one who is the fountain of life and the spring of living water, it all points us to Christ, obviously. In Isaiah 55, you have that great invitation. Whoever is thirsty, what? Let him come and drink without money, without paying for it, without a price. It's free to you. It's free to all who come to the Messiah that they might drink and be satisfied. Speaking again of Christ. You see, the psalmist knew that only God could satisfy his spiritual quest. And is thirsty for him. He wants God in his life. We have to ask ourselves, I think, the question, as you face challenges in life, what do you hunger and thirst for? We have to be honest as we look at ourselves, as we face the challenges of life and things aren't going quite the way we think they ought to go, what do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? Are you looking for intermediate satisfaction rather than ultimate satisfaction? It was St. Augustine who said, quote, "Our hearts are restless until we find their rest in thee," obviously referring to God. There are times that we haven't arrived at that point yet in our lives, and we still find ourselves wanting substitutes. Answers to the questions of life, challenges of life that we're facing. That makes us dissatisfied. Dissatisfied right to the very core of our being because we haven't discovered yet, as the psalmist had, that actually at the root of all our lives there's a desire ultimately for God himself. You look at verse 2 here in chapter 42. He wants to appear to meet with God. When shall I come and appear before God? What's he missing? What's he missing? He's missing the presence of God with his people. That's the context of what's going on here. He can't go with the Israelites to the festivals and lead them in worship. That's what he's missing. He's missing the presence of God with his people. He's missing the worship of God among his worshiping people. That very great sense of the reality of God that comes when God's people are gathered together under the Word of God, singing the praises of God, meeting with the people of God, where God has promised he will be most intensely present with his people. That's why prayerfully, you know, as you look back over these last few months, before we could start coming back together again, you had to sense a void. An emptiness. Technology is wonderful. And watching a service and a sermon from our pastor is wonderful. But it's not the same, is it, as coming together and seeing each other and encouraging each other and saying just hi to each other and being in each other's presence and singing with each other, worshiping together, praying together. It's not the same. And that's what this man is experiencing. That had been taken away from him. And he's feeling it. Maybe you've come this morning and your experience, for whatever reason it may be, is that you're missing God. Well, this psalmist felt far from God and he felt fragile in himself. Verses 6 and 7, deep calls unto deep. He's overwhelmed. He felt this experience. He felt what he was going through. I'm overwhelmed. I'm crushed. I'm drowning. I feel as if I'm falling, free falling, deeper, deeper, deeper. And the water, the waves are going over my head. And I need something desperately to hold on to, something to get a foothold on. That's what he's experiencing in his life. Overwhelmed. Is that you sometimes? Overwhelmed. There are all kinds of reasons why you might be overwhelmed in your life. Whether it's a sense of guilt you have, a sense of failure in your life, an inability to accept God's forgiveness, maybe it's excessive pressures that are coming down on you. It might be tiredness. It might be too much study, too much learning. It might be the onslaught of criticism or opposition from somebody else. It might be a temperamental thing where you're susceptible to being negative. It might even be some physiological challenge for which you need some kind of medical help for. It's for reasons such as this that we, just as the psalmist, find ourselves weeping day and night. And that's why this person is feeling a deep disturbance within himself. He's cast down. He's in turmoil. For whatever the reason, in times of despair, we need to find in God our rock. That's what verse 9 says. That's what he's calling for, to find his rock. That's the place where we're going to have a foothold, something to push against, to propel us back to the surface so that we can break through the surface again. He felt fragile. He felt friendless. That's chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Friendless around others. There were ungodly people. There were deceitful and unjust people. They were putting him down. They were rejecting him. They were attacking him. Verse 3 says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the living day, where's your God? People are mocking him. What's his response? His response, he comes to God. And he recognizes that nothing can happen apart from God's sovereignty. He puts it in perspective, a biblical perspective. You have saved us, and you have put to shame those who hate us. And God, we have boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever. And the psalmist uses the name of God. Three times the pronoun you is used in the Hebrew text, as he recognizes God is sovereign. So what we're to do in the midst of our despair is to come to him, the sovereign God, and to express our feelings to him. Let him know what we're going through. Let him know how you're experiencing what you're experiencing. And as you do that, there's a second thing the psalmist does here that we need to do. One is we express our feelings. The second is we need to examine our foundations. Examine our foundations. You have to fight your own negative thinking, and we need to talk through what we're going through. So the psalmist begins to talk it through with us in this psalm. Having spoken to God, his feelings, the psalmist teaches us we must now speak to ourselves. Well, you say, Jim, speaking to yourself is not really, you know, what sane people do. I got news for you. Every one of you talk to yourselves, don't you? A lot of you are talking to yourself right now. You're saying, I don't know what you're saying. I don't want to know what you're saying right now. But you're talking to yourselves right now. You're saying, and so that's a newsflash then. We all do it. And even now, as we're doing it, I guess that makes us not very sane people. That's okay. I want to count you, and I want you to count yourself as a sane person who does speak to themselves, because you've discovered that the Bible tells you that you're supposed to speak to yourself. And that's what the psalmist does here. He talks to himself. In fact, I think one of the saddest things is a Christian can do is not learn to talk to themselves rather than to just listening to themselves. What do I mean by that? Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, and listen carefully to what he says here. The main trouble with this whole matter of depression, and he uses that term in a general sense, not a specific sense, but when we get ourselves down, is that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they're talking to you. They're bringing back to your mind the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in the Psalms was this. Instead of allowing self to talk, he starts to talk to himself deliberately. Deliberately. In other words, when the trials of life come and the challenges are getting us down, instead of feeding on all of that, we need to be in a position where we are prepared to preach a mini sermon to ourselves. And that's what we're called to do here. And that's what the psalmist does. Deliberately, he says to himself, he checks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He asks himself the question. Why? He begins to question his own way of thinking, deliberately challenging his own way of perceiving his reality. That's what he does. The Puritan John Trapp put it like this: the psalmist chideth the psalmist out of the dumps. He gives himself a talking to. He says, in effect, "Self, listen up. I have something to say to you." And what does he say? Well, he reminds himself. You look at verse 4 of chapter 42. He reminds himself of something. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul," as I'm sharing to you with you, God, what's going on in my experience. He says, "How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." He's reminding himself, look at all the times I was allowed the privilege of leading in song and worship with the people of Israel. Those were great times. Thank you, Lord, for those times. He reminds himself of his experience of God in the past, that things were not always the way they are right now. There was a time when he had fellowship with people, when they would go to church together. They would sing God's praises together. They would hear the word of God together. They would reflect upon the great redemptive acts of God in the past. Folks, those are objective realities. And that's what he was focusing on. Directly and definitively focusing on the positives of the past and what God had done in the past. Those things have a place in history. The festivals of Israel, like the festivals of our church, point us back to the objective realities of God at work. In history, history is before us. We're living history right now, and it is before us all the time. We have the Lord's table, don't we? That we try to do once a month in remembrance of what he did for us. The Lord's table is a standing reminder to the church, to me, to you as individual Christian people, that God has acted in history. It's a reminder. God has spoken in history. God has provided a Savior in history. He's done this. The Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. The one who gives us the word breaks the bread, and it's distributed among us all as God's people. And the very symbolism of that at the table brings home to us the one who gives the promises, the one who speaks the word to us, the one who has committed himself to us in Christ, gives us tangible, visible thing to take in our hands, to put before our eyes, to put in our mouth as the word of God comes ringing in our ears, that God's promises are true and that God's word and God's love for us is real. And that's just one example of the history we're living in where God reminds us of who he is in our lives. Self, as you take this bread, when you take communion, think of it as you take it. The promises of God that were ringing in your ear are for you and they're for the real and tangible as that piece of bread that you put between your lips are. And that's what the psalmist is remembering in his life, his history, of his experience, of what God has done in his life. He's remembering those great processions to the house of God, keeping festival together. He says, self, if God be for you, who can be against you? But not only that, he reminds himself of the grace of God. You know, you look at verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He's referring to the grace of God to him day and night, which he contrasts with his day and night of weeping and distress in verse 3. So here's the experience, weeping and distress day and night. And what's he doing? He's saying to himself, remember, however, you're feeling day and night in the midst of all your weeping and wailing and calling out for help day and night. Remember day and night, while that's going on, the grace of God is also going on. It's still coming to you. It's still supporting you. It's still saving you. It is still encouraging you. It is still keeping you along the path of discipleship. The grace of God hasn't left you. In the midst of your weeping, the grace of God is still there. It's always there. His steadfast love, he's with me. He's the living God. He's the God of my life. He is the God, thy rock. He is the God in whom I take refuge. What's he saying? What he's saying is this: examine your foundations. Talk to yourself. Remind yourself of who God is as you go through the challenges of life. When I say that, my mind always goes to Psalm 119:11, familiar passage that you all know, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? Why would you do that? That I might not sin against thee. I like to say it this way: as life happens, and it does happen, all the good stuff and all the negative stuff of life happens. How does God want me to respond to that stuff? How does God want the psalmist to respond to what's going on here? Well, thy word have I hid in my heart, so I can examine my foundations. In other words, I can look at how I think about what's going on and say, wait a minute, that's not how God wants me to think. This is how God wants me to think. What? This is how God wants me to think. This is how he wants me to look at what's going on. This is how he wants me to respond to what I'm experiencing in my life. So I share my feelings with God. I express them to him. I examine my foundations to make sure I'm thinking right, and I preach to myself the mini sermons when I need to change my thinking so it's right. And thirdly, I exercise faith. You see how the psalmist does this. Faith is a resolve. Chapter 42, verse 5 and 11 and 43, 5, the same words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, and I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. Three times, hope in God, hope in God, hope in God. This is not simply taking himself up by the bootstraps and saying or making himself do something that's not real. He's telling himself to do what he needs to do. Choose to put your hope in God. Hope, hoping means opening your eyes. It means straining them to look expectantly for God to come and to come in great glory. And those who hope in the Lord renew their strength. What he's saying is what we must say to ourselves. You must resolve to focus on the glorious hope that God has put before you in Christ. That's a choice you have. Faith is a choice that we have. We say, where there's life, there's hope. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, where there's hope, there's life. It's a living hope, and we don't talk enough about that living hope. It is the hope of the second coming. It is the hope of an eternity in heaven when you're living in a glorified state without sin. It is the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. We don't say enough about these truths because we're so fixated on the things right here in this little vapor of ours of life. And yet God says that's minuscule. There's an eternity future out there that gives you all kinds of hope. Your life is what? But a vapor. It is but a breath. And yet you have all eternity to spend somewhere. And Ecclesiastes, I think it's 11:3, says, you know, we have a sense of eternity future, but you can't really grasp. It's too big of a thought for you to grasp, but it's real. So you have a sense. You know it's there. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. Your hope is in heaven for all eternity in the presence of God without sin. We don't focus on that. And yet God calls us to focus on these things. We're more likely to hear talk about cultural relevance within the Christian church today than we are about the eternal glory. And the reality is, the more we talk about cultural relevance, the more we recognize how culturally irrelevant we are, and the more we see that the more depressed and discouraged we become. And what we really need to be talking about is our heavenly home. It's only the heavenly minded that are of any earthly use. Because then, you see, we're saying to the world, there is something bigger and better that you have to offer. That's what we just heard a few minutes ago from Keith. There's something bigger and better out there, folks. And that's what we need to be focused on and sharing. There's something that is lasting, permanent. It can't be shaken by Wall Street falling. It can't be shaken by war. It can't be shaken by cancer. It can't be shaken by COVID-19. And it can't be shaken by death. There are things that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God can't be shaken. Faith has resolved to focus on that fact. Faith has a request, too. The psalmist makes it, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. I want you to notice that for the psalmist, the relationship with God was the primary thing. That's what he wants back. So he's saying he's panting, he's longing, he's thirsting for this relationship with God. In verse 2, he says, my soul thirsts for God. In verse 6, he says, I remember you, using that second person. In chapter 43, he says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause. And you see that lament moves through reflection to petition. He wants God to be his defense attorney. He wants God to be his advocate. He feels he's on trial and he's not making a way of it. So therefore, God, will you step in? Will you act for me? Will you speak for me? And isn't it good to know, by the way, that we do have an advocate for us? The very language that's used here, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and as long as he's there at the Father's right hand, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only that, but we also have an advocate in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who, when all we can do is feel deep within our breast an inarticulate sigh or groan, a tear of the soul, the Spirit takes that and translates it into a perfect prayer in accordance with the will of God, and he offers it for us on our behalf to the Father. We have that advocate. But the psalmist also has a request. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your blessings, your presence. The question is, who can get me back into the presence of God? When I'm down in the dumps and I'm in despair and I'm talking negatively to myself, who can get me back into a relationship with God that helps me deal with those things in a way pleasing to Him? The answer is only God can. And how does He do that? Because He's given His revelation, His light and His truth. The truth revealed to Israel, the truth revealed to the church is now, this is our inheritance. We have it in our hands, and this revealed truth, this revelation from God, is the thing that will ultimately bring us back into the presence of God. And what do you find in this revelation? This one right here. We find that He who is the Word, He who is the truth, He who is the light of the world has come into the world, and He has died for us and risen for us so that today He has opened up a way into the innermost presence of God. And we can come boldly to God. Not just to the door. We can walk right through the door, into the living room, into the chair beside the fireplace. We can sit right down in the presence of Him, and we can talk to Him. Oh, send Thy light forth and Thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to Thine holy hill. Even there Thy dwellings be. Faith has request, and faith has reliance. I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. What the psalmist says at the end of the psalm is this: I realize that God is the Savior of my countenance, that He is able to change my countenance from being downcast, from being discouraged, from being in despair, and He can change all of that into joy. He does that. He changes, it doesn't change the circumstances necessarily, but He changes my countenance back into joy. God is able to restore the health of my countenance as well as to save me and bring me at last into His presence forever. God is both able to restore our joy. He's able to give us peace, which gives us a contentment as He brings us into everlasting glory. So what do? As you face the stuff of life, you express that to God. Express your feelings. Express what you're experiencing to God. You talk to yourself. You speak truth to yourself. How does God want me to think? How does He want me to see what's going on? How does He want me to respond to what's going on? And then you focus on all the things that God has promised to those who love Him and to know Him. That those promises are real. They're real. Father, we pray that You would please take Your word, write it on our hearts to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name.